We're on the air. The book of James. Second chapter. I will read verses 14 to 26, and then we'll comment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the illumination of your spirit on this text tonight, Father God, and make it real and alive and active in our life, Father God. Let us see the wonderful and beautiful harmony of faith and works acting together, Lord God, as Paul teaches us, faith working through love. So, Father God, we ask you, Lord God, to illuminate our minds so that we can draw closer to you and you can draw closer to us, Father God. And we can see the blind spots in our life, Father God. Where is our faith, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Living faith or dead faith, you decide. You know, James is interesting as you go through the book of James, like many of the texts of the New Testament. The preacher, the apostle, will teach or preach or exhort and allow the truth to sit upon the hearts of the people. Jesus says it this way, if for those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit of God is saying. It's not an inquisition. It's not where James or Jesus or a preacher or a minister will go around individually looking at everybody's life and putting a spotlight on them and saying, where is your faith or where is your works? It's easy. It's self-evaluating. We go through the text and we ponder on our life and we see where we're deficient in certain areas of our life. And we are deficient. None of us are perfect. Our works are not complete in the eyes of God. We're all lacking something, and that's why we come to the Christian fellowship. That's why we come and be encouraged, because I want to know where the blind spots in my life are. And the Word of God has a unique way and very timely way of revealing to us those things we don't know about ourselves. We can come in here and really, I got my act together, man. I'm going to church and I got my Bible and I got this and God's loving you and he's forgiving you. And then he goes, I got to show you something. There's something about yourself you don't know. And you're like, oh God, not again. And that's what Christian ministry, that's part of the Christian ministry. That's part of the text tonight. And that's what James is doing. He's challenging people. He's like, is your faith alive or is your faith dead? He says, you be the judge of it. Take a look at your life and evaluate. Give yourself an examination. It's test day is what James is saying. And take a good look at yourself and see what's up and operating in your life. Does it compare with the acid test of Scripture? And I'll ask all of us, our life of faith, do we believe in Christ? Do we believe that Christ is God? prayerfully everybody here is saying amen, and that they trust in him as Lord and Savior, that he truly did finish something at the cross, that something truly is accomplished, and we truly trust in that. And we can take a deep breath, a sigh of relief, and say, praise God through Jesus Christ. But the work's not over. God wants to do something in us now. The cross is something for us. Can you say that? The cross is something for us. But now God wants to do a work in us. And that's what James is really addressing here tonight. Because this congregation, as we've noticed over the last almost 5 weeks, is a congregation, it's a Christian congregation. It's a congregation that confesses that Jesus Christ is God, the deity of Christ. It confesses the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It confesses the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It confesses that Jesus Christ is coming back again. It is water baptized believers. They take the sacraments, whether weekly or monthly, together as a body of Christ. They say that we are believers, but James is saying, there's still something lacking in your life. I know you say you have faith. It's easy to proclaim the creed, isn't it? Amen. We look up and we go, oh, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. That's easy. Or we can say, and Jesus Christ the Son, our only begotten. And we can say, and Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And we can easily recite this kind of stuff as some kind of poetry. And really have no deep dynamic effect on our life. It's a paradox as far as the scriptures are concerned. If we're going to believe in Christ, something has to happen in our life. Because that's what salvation is. Something transpired somewhere in your life. When you looked at your life, you said, my goodness, I need forgiveness in my life. And we ask Christ to come into our life and something happens. That's salvation. And then the changed life, the changed heart is the fruit of that faith. And that's what James is challenging here. This is not a contrast between faith and works. It's between real faith and counterfeit faith, is what James is addressing here. It's a faith that cries out, it's alive, it's active, and it says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who liveth in me. And this life I live now, I don't live by works, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and rose again on my behalf. And Paul says that the love of Christ controls me, or it compels me. And he says, having considered all things, that if one man would die for all people, then all those people that one man dies for, believers, should no longer live for themselves, but to live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It is a logical conclusion for those who believe in Christ. Peter says it this way, if you believe, then add to your faith a virtue. And to your virtue, add knowledge. And to your knowledge, add self-control. And to your self-control, add steadfastness. And to your steadfastness, add brotherly affection. And while you're at it, to your brotherly affection, add love. For if these virtues are up and operating in your life, it will not make you unfruitful for the kingdom of Christ. It's natural for a Christian to grow in mercy and compassion and charity. It's the most natural thing. To be kind and gentle and forgiving. That's the whole Christian message. It's why we sing. That's why we pray. That's why we take the body and the blood. Because we're forgiven people. By God's mercy, God's faithfulness. And in retrospect, that should be changing our life towards all people, as we'll find out as we go along. This is a real faith. This is something that's alive. You can see it. You can hear it. Most of the time, you see it. It's a faith you can see with your eyes. You can acknowledge in someone else's life. You can see it. These are people not just hearing the word, but they're doers of the word. These are people that take the preaching and the teaching of the gospel serious. These are people that hear about Jesus and they say, well, let me listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. James is really addressing this congregation that has been so messed up, they're so far gone, the living faith is not there, they confess Christ, but there's competition, they're status hungry, they're arguing with one another, they're bitter towards one another, they're jealous towards one another, they're slanderous towards one another. You go through the five chapters, we've been speaking about it for 6 weeks now. I mean, to the point where he has to address them as, you're murdering one another in the fourth chapter. You're killing one another. You're coveting each other. You're filled with bitter jealousy towards one another. You don't even pray right anymore. You're not praying for one another anymore. You're so outside the will of God that you're only praying for your own selfish needs. That's how bad this congregation got. So bad that the apostle James has to say, you adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is infidelity towards God? It's enmity, it's hatred towards God. God has to be the Christian's cornerstone to why we do anything in life. God is not something we do on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. It's someone we worship all the time out of a spirit of gratitude and a spirit of grace. I'm not going to go through this text verse by verse. There are two main considerations here that James is pointing us to. One is theological, the other one's practical. One's a little more forensic, the theological. We're going to spend a couple of extra minutes on today to explain it to you. But understand the importance of this. Because what we're reading tonight is the fine print. James is doing something that is, how can I say, it's one of the nightmares of or a deep concern of all ministers of the gospel. That people can say amen to Jesus all their life, but at the end of their life, they miss heaven. Because of one or two reasons, and we'll speak about that as I get into the text tonight. But it is a deep concern. What James is saying here, he's saying this, read the fine print. And as I was going over this sermon over this week, I was watching Susie Orman last night. Anybody ever watch Susie Orman? Okay, me and my wife like to watch Susie Orman. If your finances aren't in shape, you don't want to watch her. She's like a financial preacher, you know. She'll really cut you down, you know. But if you're doing well, it's like, no, I like to listen to her, you know what I mean? We're like, yeah, Terry, we doing that? Yeah, we are. No, good, I like to hear that. But in any way, the last segment on her show last night, a woman calls up and says, I made a great mistake. And she did. And she knew it. She co-signed a loan. A student loan for a boyfriend. And under probably the emotion of being in love and, you know, being smitten by someone else's affection, she did something that no one should do. And she co-signed a loan. To find out that the guy eventually turns out to be a deadbeat. And leaves her with a $70,000 loan, but that's not worse. The penalties at this time were $125,000, and she figured by the time she paid it off, the $70,000 loan that the boyfriend took to put him through pilot school was going to cost her over $200,000. And bankruptcy cannot get you out of that loan. She stuck with it. She didn't read the fine print. And that's what James is warning us. He's saying, read the fine print. Don't go through your life confessing Christ and taking the blood and producing no good works out of your life. Take it serious, James is saying. We need to evaluate our Christian life from time to time. James, without a doubt here, is giving a sort of spiritual adjustment. Get an adjustment, you know? It's like, we need an adjustment sometime. We need to get our priorities right and set. But these are the considerations. If anybody's any kind of a student of the Word of God, they realize as soon as they get into this text that there's a great contradiction, an alleged contradiction between the teachings of James and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to read some text here. We'll read James 2:24, which I just read, but I'll read it again. You see that a person is justified, that means saved before God, he's made right before God by works. That means the good things we do. And not by faith alone. That's important because understand something about verse 24. That's very flattering to human pride. We want to believe that we can esteem ourselves and to elevate ourselves in the sight of God by the things we do. It's very comforting to human beings to say, you know, you just be good and God will accept you, because that's something we all believe anyway. But the Christian gospel is totally different. The Christian gospel says you can do no good thing for God. But the good news is that God has done something good for us. Jesus Christ. He's good, and that's it. That's the message. We're not, He is. That's why we sing. That's why heaven's going to be filled with praise and worship. Because if everybody went to heaven to be good, nobody would be singing. Because everybody would be happy with themselves. We sing because we're happy with God for what Jesus has done for us. That's called praise, and it's called worship. But listen to now Paul's teaching in Romans and Galatians. It's just a snapshot. But listen to Romans 3:28. For we behold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now that sounds like a contradiction. Listen to what James says again in 2:24. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now let's go over to Galatians. Oh my goodness. I can see the side better. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Christ, Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And for people that might be here for the first time, the second time, don't understand this kind of forensic courtroom wording of justification, that means, what makes a person who's a sinner right in the eyes of God? We just read two things. It looks like James is saying, well, if you're a good person, you could do good deeds, then you'll be justified. But then you read Paul, and Paul says, no, no, no. It's by faith alone. Just trust that Jesus did something for you. Well, the truth of the matter is they're both right. They're not contradicting one another. They are complementing one another. And when you understand the scriptures, you'll see the beauty of what both of them are saying. They're both saying the same thing from a different perspective. And it's important for us to understand that. Deeds and works of charity and works of mercy and works of compassion has always been a biblical model. From the Old Testament prophets and Moses to John the Baptist, if we read Luke chapter 3, verse 8, this is John the Baptist. This is his preaching ministry. He tells people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, or meaning we have faith. For I tell you, God is able to raise these stones, to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. You see, even John the Baptist knew, and it's just another snapshot. But listen to Christ in Matthew 5:16. Familiar. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says to Christians, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil, speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now listen to the Apostle Paul. Paul will embellish on this in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that the one may not boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen to him one more time in Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright godly lives in this present age. Is there a little more on that? Okay. My fault. He goes on to tell us that we need to be zealous, a people zealous for good works. Not important. I think I made the point, amen? The point is this. Both of them are saying the same thing from different perspectives. And it is important for all of us here who desire to be forgiven and desire to spend eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to understand this apparent alleged contradiction, because if not, eternal life is hanging in the balance. To miss it on this is to miss eternal life with the Father forever. And that's something none of us want to do, but it's something that's happening all the time. People don't understand the relationship between true saving faith and good works. Some people, like in this congregation, just believe, oh, you just believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven. Does it sound familiar? I hear it all the time. People say that to me all the time when I talk to them about Christ. Are you telling me all I got to do is believe and I go to heaven? If your faith is true, that's all you need to do. Because if it is true, you will do good works. Not to be saved, is because you are saved. That's why. You want to live right. And we'll get into that a little more when we get into the practical considerations. But here's the difference between Paul and James. They both come from different directions. Paul is speaking about how you enter into the kingdom of God. And you don't enter into the kingdom of God by working into it. The kingdom of God is a gracious invitation by the Lord. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I'll give you rest for the sins and burdens of your soul. Come, Jesus pays the price. It is a gift, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, that we accept it. We thank God, we trust in that our sins are totally forgiven, full and free. That's what Paul teaches. When Paul teaches that no man will be saved by the works of the law, what he's saying is this. No man is saved by his religious resume. No man's going to heaven because he attends church. No man is going to heaven because he attends synagogue. No man is going to heaven because he is circumcised. No man is going to heaven because he follows ceremonies of washing and rituals. No matter what religion we come from, ceremonial law, whether it's the law of Moses or any other kind of religion, cannot wash away original sin. It cannot. It only can deceive us. The only thing that washes away original sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And we accept that. So when Paul's argument, Paul is saying, it is faith in Christ alone that brings you into the kingdom of God. Now that you're in the kingdom of God, James is talking about not being saved. He's talking about deeds of the heart. Paul is talking about religious ceremony under the Old Testament law. James is talking about the new law of liberty. That's love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what happens to a Christian. That's what happens to a man that recognizes, a woman that recognizes that they were sinners and they're lost forever, and then Christ comes and forgives them. All of a sudden, God gives a new heart. And it's from that heart that spontaneous acts of forgiveness, spontaneous acts of mercy and compassion and consideration and charity just flow out of our life. The problem is, in this congregation, as in many congregations, that is not happening. It says here in James, if your brother or sister is poorly clothed, in verse 15, and is lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the practical things they need for the body, what good is that kind of faith? What good is it when Christians just talk of Christianity, but they truly don't meet the needs of other hurting people? We who are so prosperous in our life, I don't know what it is to be hungry. I don't think I've ever been hungry in my life. Even on a fast, I know I'm going to eat soon. I've never been in a place, in a position in 50 years where I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I don't know that. I don't know what it is not to have sneakers. I don't know what it is not to have $20 in my pocket. I don't know what that is. So when we say, metaphorically, I'm starving, I have to sometimes repent and say, no, it's not the Lord, I can't use that word. I don't know what starving is. But people do. And there are people that are Christians that know that. And they're not on the other side of the world. They're here living amongst us. There are people who have needs, not just the physical needs, but there are people that just need for someone to say hello to them. They're starving for affection. They're starving just to know, someone acknowledge me. I don't have a friend. No one's called me for a month. No one even takes time for me. No one. I haven't sat down for 5 minutes and had a meaningful, intelligent conversation with someone because no one gives me the time of day. And yet, I go to the Christian church 3 times a week. It's real. I will address that issue more next week. But how don't we meet the needs of people? James is being real here. This is no semantics. This is life and death. Are we walking in genuine, heartfelt acts of mercy and kindness towards people? Is that up and operating in your life? I wish I could tell you we're all going to be perfect with that. But you know something? It's not that hard when the Spirit of God lives in you. A matter of fact, it's more natural for the Christian to be kind, considerate, compassionate, and forgiven than it is not to be kind, considerate, compassionate, and forgiven. A bird is meant to what? A Christian is meant to love. Period. It's the Christian game face. When we wake up in the morning, we don't see ourselves, we see Christ. And we see the needs of the world. I've moved forward from the theological considerations here of the importance of knowing the difference. That the Apostle Paul is speaking about not trying to please God and get right with God by a religious resume or so on and so forth. It doesn't save a man. Only Christ can do that. On the other hand, we can be a people that are filled with compassion and filled with good works and even rely on our good works, but yet not be saved. And why is that? Because there's two great mistakes that happen in people's minds, especially people within the Christian community, whether it's the far liberal left of Christianity or the ultra-conservative Christianity, whether it's from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, it's this. Some people are just relying on their works, but they don't have no true faith in Christ. And other people say they have true faith in Christ, but it hasn't touched their life in helping other human beings. They're both mistakes. True faith produces true Christian character. It is something we cannot get away from. And that is what James is addressing. That is one of the major differences here, is that Paul is teaching us how to come into the kingdom. James is teaching us, now that we're in there, how to live in the kingdom of God. And he says it in a way, not just how you live, but he's making the point. The whole Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, has this unique and very uncomfortable way of searching our heart. It has a way of getting under our skin and saying, examine yourself. Where is your faith? And you know something? We all need an adjustment. For some people, they might be coming and saying, well, I have works. But the other saying, but you don't have faith. And other people could be here saying, I have faith in Jesus, but where's your works? Your life is a mess. You don't love anybody. You're loveless. You're careless. You're more concerned about yourself than you are about any other human being. And that's the argument James is talking about here, this rhetorical argument. You know, you say you have faith. I'll show you my works by what I do. I'll show you my faith by what I do. The truth of the matter is, it's not one or the other. It's both and. We need to have both in our life. There's an eternal significance to all this, because salvation is by God's free grace, period. And that's entrusting what Jesus Christ has done for us, conquering original sin and the consequences of that, which is separation from God. Jesus Christ has done that. True saving faith, what it does, it issues in. When a man or a woman really, it's like the man that says, once I was blind, now I see. He knows I was going to hell. But Jesus stepped into my life and forgave me. And the light goes off. And once he was blind, now he sees. And he knows forgiveness. He knows mercy. He knows original sin is taken away. The consequences of sin is taken away. And he receives the Spirit of God. It's a miracle. Jesus can only call it one thing. You're born again. Something happens. Something alive, with these religious affections go on fire in your heart, and all of a sudden the sky is bluer and the grass is greener and people look different to you and life looks different to you, and all of a sudden you're standing up on your feet and you're like, you're becoming accountable to humanity, and you want to be part of the solution now. And the solution is love. It's the only solution the world has, and it's God's love. And the Christian all of a sudden gets this overwhelming sense of indebtedness to God and this call to duty. And it's he stands up on his feet and he says, send me, God, I'll go. That's living faith. That's the faith James is calling his congregation to. That's the faith James is saying saves people. Living faith. And out of that place, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we were saved by grace through faith, we are God's workmanship now. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So the good works we do, the acts of generosity, the acts of forgiveness, the acts of compassion, that's all God working through us. It's not us. It's a new heart, a new spirit that God gives the Christian. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality. James is actually, I should say, the Holy Spirit is actually coming down to this lifeless, dead congregation. And he's putting his fingers on the pulse and saying, is this congregation alive? He's taking the pulse. Is this faith that's dead? The body without the spirit, James says, is dead. So is faith without works. And he's checking the pulse. And he's putting a mirror. Is there any oxygen in this body? Is there any kind of spiritual affection in this congregation? The rich man is oppressing the poor man. They're both fighting with one another, and they're both at each other's face, and there's been a jealousy and rivalry and dissension within the congregation. Is there life? And that's what James is asking. James is asking that to me and you today. Where's the life? The new heart or spirit that's implanted in us, because James says it in James 1, 20, 21, he says, the word of God which is implanted in you is able to save your soul. Now, to most people, if you're not a student of the Word of God, you might not know what that means, but the Apostle Paul calls it something else. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the Word of God is in you. Jesus is in us. 1 John says it this way, that a Christian cannot continue to sin because God's seed abides in him. Therefore, he does not sin. Why? Because he's born of God. I shared it last week. The New Testament writers say the same thing from different perspectives. They all got different personalities. They're all expressing the same truth, but in different ways. But it's all the same thing. So what James is saying here, now that the Word of God is implanted in you, live it out. Love one another with brotherly affection, considering the concerns and cares of other people even before yourself, the Apostle Paul says. This is a test to see if we're spiritually alive. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23. I'm going to show you a group of people that were as religious as there was ever a religious person, but they didn't read the fine print, like that woman on Susie Orman, who was sincere, but she was foolish. Listen to these people. Listen to Christ. "Woe to you, scribes and you Pharisees." That's the religious leaders of the days of Christ. He says, "You hypocrites, for you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin," that's the law, "but have neglected the weightier matters of the law," the fine print. And this is the fine print. "You've neglected justice, you've neglected mercy, and you've neglected faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, they didn't read the fine print. They were religious. But when Jesus, what James is saying to his congregation, Jesus said the same thing in a different way. He says, you got an external faith, but inside there's no life. God doesn't want sacrifice, David says. It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart God wants. God's had it up to here with religion. It doesn't work. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. What the law could not do, weakened as it was through human flesh, God did by sending His only Son. He crucified sin in the flesh. Religion, in any way, shape, or form, doesn't work. It's faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself in love towards all people. It's not about circumcision, Paul says, or uncircumcision. It's about love and a new creation. It's a challenge. Please understand when I speak the way I'm speaking, and James speaks the way he speaks, and the way Christ spoke the way he spoke, he is dead serious that many people will stand before God one day, and Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And you're going to say, "How come?" And he'll say this: "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And when I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. And when I was ill clothed, you didn't give me something to wear. And when I was hungry, you gave me no food." And they'll say, "But when did we do this? What you didn't do to the least of my brothers, you did to me." Matthew 25. We know that scripture. Listen to what true good deeds are. I could spend quite a while on what true good deeds are. And it's not being religious. It's not about going to church. It's not about giving money. It's not about volunteering. It's about issues of the heart. Listen to how Jesus says it in Luke chapter 6. Before you read that, who are the recipients of good works? Well, James makes a point. James is talking about the congregation. Good works begin where? Charity where? Begins at home. And for the Christian, we know the people. I know just about every need in this church. That's my job. I know who's lacking this and who's lacking. I know who needs money. I know who needs clothing. I know who needs a car. I know who needs affection. I know somebody who needs a friend. I know somebody who needs to go out to lunch with somebody at least once every other week to feel like they're alive. I know those needs. But you, as well as I, should feel the needs of people. Yes. And if you don't feel the needs of people, you should make it known that I'm available. You let me know. You let one of the elders know. You just get to know people. And you just want to be involved in people's life. That's Christian charity. But Jesus expands on it in a way that will challenge the greatest saint. Listen to the way Jesus says it in Luke chapter 6. Let me read it out of my Bible as you're getting it up there. Okay. Are you ready to be challenged? Listen to the way Jesus says it. But I say to you who hear, again, listen to Jesus. But I say to you who hear, that means if the shoe fits, wear it. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Oh. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Uh-oh. To the one who strikes you on the cheek for telling them about me, offer the other one also. And from the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs you, whether they're Christian or not Christian, whether they love you or they don't love you. What Jesus is saying, you meet their need no matter what their attitude. And from one who takes from you your goods, do not demand them back. What he's saying, if they're starving, they got to steal from you, you give it to them. And as you wish others to do to you, so you do unto them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But this is what Christ says. Love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And here's the reward. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind and ungrateful to evil people. Therefore, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Understand something. The heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrificial death on Calvary. Good works and love are the arteries that flow out of that heart. We are called not just to care and concern for each other. The Apostle Paul says it wonderfully in Galatians chapter 6. He says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap. Therefore, he goes on to say this, do good to all people, especially to the household of God. Let's meet each other's needs. Let's open up our heart to the Holy Spirit. Let God take our minds off ourselves and to put it where it belongs, on this world that's starving for some salt and for some light. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? But as James's congregation, we too often fail, God. And we fail because of the same reasons they failed. We put self in front of others. God, it is so easy to get consumed with our own life. It is so easy to get consumed with our own problems. But Father God, Jesus Christ is the answer to self. He is the answer to selfishness, God. He is the antithesis of selfishness, but he is the selfless, merciful King and Savior, who gave his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to be served, but to serve. So, Lord God, I ask that you be gracious to us and search our heart. And if we are deficient or delinquent in any of these areas, Father God, I ask you to forgive us. But God, start a new work in our heart, I ask today, God. Start a fresh new work of your Spirit, Father God. For we have the implanted word in us. We have the Holy Spirit, the guarantee and the seal, God. Start a fresh new work in so many of us, Father God. Let it be brand new, Father God. God, I pray if there's any man or woman in this room that does not know you personally, and they have works but they have no faith, I pray they come to know you today in true faith. And if there are others today that realize that Christ is the Savior, but they don't have the works to back that up, I pray that you meet them with their need today too, God, which is salvation for both. So God, again, thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, I pray. God bless you.